Getting close to the end of the book. We're at Revelation 19. So it's exciting. We've been going through a lot of different things. So before we venture into this chapter, let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we ask for your help and guidance this morning. We thank you that we have this book that you have provided for us, the end of the story. And it allows us to have a bigger and more firm picture of your plans for us, your plans for the future. We thank you that really we get to be a part of your plans in various capacities, depending on your purposes. And we are humbled and privileged to be in that position. We ask now to illumine your word to us as we go. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, you'll need to be in Revelation 19. There are some handouts if you haven't grabbed one. You can go ahead and grab one there, or Silas has a couple with him as well. So he'll look around and get it to you if you need. So last time, had some good conversations with a couple of people, and it did make me want to mention a couple things. One thing that I wanted to reiterate was what Pastor Jim mentioned, which I don't know if it got, you know, it wasn't really recorded or anything, and I kind of wanted to make sure that it was put out there, was that the connection between the Tower of Babel and the future city of Babylon, and how God was merciful to the people of Babel because he separated them. If he had left them to their own devices, theoretically, you would have had what we saw take place in Revelation 18 with this new city of Babylon in the future, where you just have total godlessness and total hedonism and materialism and idol worship and all of that. It is evil unchecked. And in this new city in the future, God just gives them exactly what they want, a world without God. And then the other thing that I failed to do was, I was running a little bit out of time, so I did want to mention this, was that this judgment that we see in chapter 18, you remember that the imagery of the angel taking a giant millstone and picking it up and throwing it into the water where the city is just vanished. There's nothing left is the picture there. Go ahead and turn to chapter 16 with me for a moment. And let's look at that seventh bowl again. Let's start in verse 17. And the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake that had not occurred since men were on earth. Now, the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And we'll stop there for a moment. You see a connection there directly to the great city and a reference to this city, Babylon. You see that that God remembers this city, remembers its wickedness. And it says here that it was split. And then in verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague and the hail, since the plague was exceedingly great. And I've seen that the weight of a talent is about 100 pounds. Now, has any of you seen hail before? I have, yeah. The largest I've ever seen was a little bit smaller than golf ball, probably, which was pretty sizable. Did some denting, for sure, on some vehicles outside. I can't imagine 100-pound hail. I don't even think I can understand what that would do. But the connection that I want to make is that, and that many commentators make, is that this seventh bowl judgment, especially with the references to the great city, seems to be coupled with the judgment that takes place in chapter 18, this final judgment on this wicked city that God has. And it's important to, I think, to remember that and to note that in chapter 18, we don't see what exactly kind of devastation is taking place except for fire. We see that is mentioned there. But these other things appear to be going on as well, not just with the city, but around the world. But it certainly affects the city so that it is split into three sections with great earthquakes and so forth. Okay, with that little recap there and connections, we'll move to Revelation 19. And I've titled this The Long-Awaited Celebration in Heaven and the Final Confrontation on Earth. I had some ideas for other titles as well, but I didn't think they would be great. I would have to apologize for them. Maybe you can ask me later off record. The Great Tribulation we see now is coming to its end. The spotlight focuses on heaven and the second coming of Christ. For the saints and the angels that we see here, it is a time of great rejoicing and victory. We're going to see here the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're going to see the conclusion of this interlude that we've been looking at. Now, I will say that the timing and the chronology that we see in chapter 19 can be really confusing, and it has sparked a lot of different debate among scholars. But it appears to me, just as I mentioned a while back, that the interlude that began in chapter 17 continues all the way till chapter 10, which is the end of the rejoicing in heaven and the call to the marriage supper of the Lamb. If you look at verse 11, you'll see a different vision beginning where it says, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse," and it goes from there. At the beginning of verse 19, you see, "After these things I heard a loud voice," and so forth and so on. Well, what are these things that he's talking about? "After these things I heard," the things that he's talking about is what just directly took place beforehand in chapter 18. So he sees this vision, the fall of Babylon. He sees all of that take place. He sees the image of the angel, millstone cast into the sea. The city Babylon vanishes from sight. And then after these things, he says, "I heard a great multitude in heaven saying," and it goes forward from there. So, let's see. Yep. So we see here then as well that you have Jesus is about to come. This is going to be the depiction that John sees of Jesus' second coming, okay? In his first coming, when Jesus came, when he became incarnate, he came as a baby, he came humble, he came like a lamb for the purpose of doing the will of the Father, and then ultimately part of the will of the Father was to come and sacrifice himself for the world. But he was very much humble. He was very much arranged himself under the Father to do his will. And this second coming is really nothing like that. If the first time he came like a lamb, well, the second time he's coming like a lion. And you see here that he's on this white horse. He's called Faithful and True. And it says that very clearly in verse 11, "And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Now, it's very clear, in righteousness. So there's no injustice or unjustness with this coming. He's called faithful and true. But his purpose is to judge and to make war. So let's go ahead then. We're going to read the first section together. We'll read from verse 1 to verse 10. And we'll see this this celebration in heaven. It says, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her.' Again they said, 'Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever.' And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshipped God, who sat on the throne, saying, 'Amen, Alleluia.' Then a voice came from the throne, saying, 'Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great.' And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, 'Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints.' Then he said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true sayings of God.' And I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, 'See that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy.'" Okay. What an incredible first section that we just read there. Let's go ahead and dive into it, break it down. So we see in the first five verses a praising to God for his judgment executed. And it says here that he hears a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven praising God, saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor belong, power belong to the Lord our God." I don't know for you all what perhaps is the loudest you've heard people cheer. I think for me it was probably an Oriole game where we were down 5-3, and there was a walk-off home run hit by Chris Dickerson. I'll never forget it. I was on the third base side, and when that thing went, and we had a great view because we could see the arc of the ball going, and you could just tell it went high enough and it was going fast enough. My eyes told me, you know, it's going to land outside of the ballpark almost. It was just going so far. And when it finally really did, I mean, there was this eruption of sound coming from everybody. And we're, you know, it's an outdoor stadium and it didn't even matter. And I don't know, has it ever gotten so, have people's voices ever gotten so loud that it just becomes like static in your ears, where it's just, and you can't even hear, and it's deafening? It's probably the loudest it's ever gotten. I think the second loudest I've ever heard people get is camp, teen camp. And I think the third loudest it's ever gotten is here in VBS. Oh my goodness. And, yeah, definitely my ears will probably, bear the brunt of some of those VBSs that we've had. For sure. Long-term damage, I think. But can you imagine the sound of millions of believers? Can you just stop for a moment and looking at the words that they say? Now, it's not a cheer like a ball game or something like that. This isn't unintelligible. He understands what they're saying in a loud voice. And the raucous, the roar of the people in unison, all together, saying, "Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God." And then it continues and says, For true and righteousness are his judgments. We see here five attributes, five truths ascribed to our God here. We see salvation, glory, honor, power, true and righteous are, and then the judgments are described as true and righteous. This word alleluia, or hallelujah, as it sometimes is written, many of you probably know this already, but it is a very simple transliteration of the Hebrew word that means praise. And then Yah is the simple term for God. So it is praise God or praise the Lord. And so, and if you didn't know that, now you do. And every time we have it in one of our songs, maybe some of you kids didn't know, whenever you say hallelujah, you are saying praise the Lord or praise God. God, we see here, is we one of the main, out of all of these attributes that we see, I think there's a common thread to all of them, and it is one of the omnis. God is omniscient, and because he's omniscient, because he is all-knowing, he knows all things, he is incapable of making error. And so when he judges, it is without error, 100%. And, you know, we talked a little bit about this last time, but we may find that the judgments that take place are harsh. Sometimes they're a little bit hard to stomach. We're going to see some graphic imagery in the second half of this chapter. And the truth is that when God executes judgment, when his wrath is poured out on people, or the earth, for that matter, he is the only one that is actually capable of executing that judgment in a perfect and right fashion. He is the owner of the universe, and he is impeccably just. In this case, we see that the judgment that God has poured out, and it's a reflection of what just took place in chapter 18, the judgment that he poured out is his justice has reached that one world religious system, that apostate religious system that it was in place during the tribulation. God calls out and goes judges the great harlot who corrupted the earth and has avenged her blood, the blood of his saints. And we do see two reasons for the judgment here. The first one is in the first part of verse 2, where there's a corruption of earth with her immorality. And then the second there is because the great harlot is responsible for murdering the saints of God. Any questions up to this point? Okay. We're going to continue through this section then. So we have then this next section here, still within verses 1 through 5. We see the rejoicing over this judgment. Now, this is, you would think, you know, out of all the things that we like to praise God for, and really, even the scope of many of our hymns and songs, we are often praising God for his faithfulness or his strength, his power, his salvation and what he has granted us in that. And while some of the songs do mention the justice of God, especially I can think of some of the newer ones that have been written, especially. I don't think there's ever been a song or anything written quite like how they talk about here in this. The reason for this incredible gathering of people and praise to God is because, you can't miss this, because of the judgment that he's poured out towards his enemies. And so we see, already we mentioned that the song, it consists of this one great and grand glorious word, hallelujah. You see it multiple times in what we've read. It's in verse 1, it's in verse 3, it's in the second half of 4 and 5. And we have just all of this praise going up. We see that the 24 elders are involved in this. We see that the four living creatures are involved in this worship. And you see the word hallelujah in verse 1, verse 3 there, verse 4 at the end. And then we have this voice coming from verse 5, which says, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great, both small and great. And then in verse 6, it's going to get to the next portion there. But we see this vast multitude, the singer's identity here. We see a vast multitude, the 24 elders, the living creatures. We see here for the first time, coupled with the word alleluia, we see the word amen, which is originally a Hebrew word, which is sometimes translated trustworthy or truly. When Jesus says, when he says in some of his sayings, when he says, most of us are familiar probably with verily, verily. In the New King James, it says truly, truly, that is amen, amen. Or in the Greek, amen, amen, back to back like that. So he's saying truly, truly, I say to you. This voice that comes from the throne, it says the throne, and commentators are split, it seems, as to the origin of this voice. And they're split because of the command that goes forth. It says to praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. It would seem that if the command is coming from God, that it wouldn't say praise our God. It seems like it would take that our portion out of it. So there's a little bit of a mystery in regards to that command and the source, but I don't think it shakes us one way or the other. It's just a mysterious portion there. And then it says here the content of this command, it's towards his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And now, this is a concept that's been mentioned and seen. The concept of fearing God or having reverence towards God is a theme throughout the scriptures. And we see it come here as well. And I don't know that we would often ascribe to ourselves, we are people who fear God. Maybe we don't think about it that way. But the truth is that if we have a proper view of self and a proper view of God, then we are, in effect, in a position of fearing God, or people who do fear God. It's not as much of a quaking fear or a terror, although that could be the case at times, depending on what the situation might be. But there is more of a reverential awe that goes with this concept of fear. It is understanding that God is so great and so powerful and so above yourself that you recognize that while God has elected to interact with his creation and communicate to us through his word, there is still a sense of him being greater and mightier than we. And we don't even compare. Yes, sir.
Is that the fear of in the Old Testament saints were probably, I think, I have to look it up, but more described with that term, God, than probably anything else that I can think of.
Yeah.
But that's how they described you as God, a man who feared God.
Right. Very good. Yep. Okay, and then we have next, praising the Lamb for his wedding to a chaste wife, verses 6 through 10. Now, we have here then the shift. There's a shift change here. We still see the praising and we still see the great multitude. Now it's said that they have the sound of many waters and mighty thunderings, and they again cry out with Alleluia, and the Lord God omnipotent reigns. And then it says here, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the wife has made herself ready. Now, this is where we have, for the first time in a long time, the introduction of the church. Very often in the New Testament, we have this concept of the church being the bride of Christ. And while they haven't been players in our travels through Revelation for quite some time, we now encounter them again. So how are they described? What is going on here? Well, we see first here the preparation of the bride. Here we see that she is clothed with the finest clothes, with the whitest, the cleanest. She is washed white and clean. And it attributes that actually the clothing to the righteous acts of the saints. Excuse me. Not that the righteous acts are something that they've done in their own power. It's I think easily attributed to the fact that all the power that they were given to do right came from God and the grace from in him in the first place. So we have here this picture, though, of a wedding. And we in the New Testament, we're not unfamiliar with this picture of a wedding. You know, in the Old Testament, Israel is pictured often as a wife at times. We even see in the book of Hosea where Israel is depicted as the unfaithful wife and God being the husband in that picture. And we see the picture there that God will ultimately restore Israel in a future kingdom. In the New Testament, marriage is used to describe the relationship between Christ and the church. But the illustration really does contrast with the Old Testament. For the church is regarded as a virgin bride, waiting the coming of her heavenly bridegroom. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, it describes it that way. And we have here, too, it's worth noting, we'll get back to this concept, but there are 14, which you might call outbursts of praise to God in the book of Revelation by saints, angels, 24 elders, and maybe also in many of those, the four living creatures, 14 times. It started in Revelation 4:8, and then it keeps going all the way down, and this right here is the 14th. This is the last one. We see that John is commanded to keep writing in verse 9. Some scholars wonder if perhaps he was so awestruck and so floored by it that he actually stopped and had to be reminded, keep writing, don't stop. It says here that he's supposed to write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. They are specifically blessed. This bride is getting something that not all saints of God throughout history are getting. You know, it is true that the Bible distinguishes different groups of saints. We've seen that those separations, even in this book of Revelation, where you see God dealing with Israel and the 144,000 in a certain way. You see God dealing with the tribulation saints in a certain way, differently from Israel. what we have here is not a preferential treatment, really, from God, but rather God has a specific program for each of these groups that follow him. You know, Israel as a nation has a specific plan by God. National promises were given to them, many of which have not been fulfilled. Some are going to be fulfilled in the next chapter when we get there. He has a program we see for Gentiles in the Old Testament who come to faith in God. And in the New Testament, he has a program for the church as a different group of saints. And in the book of Revelation, the tribulation saints are distinguished from other previous groups. It's not that people are getting blessings that others deserve too. It's a different program for different periods of time. And here the church, described as a bride, will be attended by angels and by saints who are distinct from the bride. You know, here it is, I think it is important to understand too that this idea of marriage, and there are some really unique and powerful connections, I think, that we can make. In the first century, a typical wedding would have three main stages. That first one would be the legal portion that would be done by the parents of the groom and bride. And in that would be a payment of the dowry. And so you have that initial step to the marriage. After that, you would have the bridegroom coming to claim his bride. This would be the next thing that would happen. And while there are some differences, the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 actually do depict that, of the bride and the bridal party are waiting for the bridegroom to come to get his bride. And then you have, well, especially for more wealthy folks in the first century, you would have a supper, a feast. And that is for the not as wealthy, it might be one night or one evening or one day. For the super wealthy, it could have lasted a week and they would have gotten really full. In chapter 2 of John, when Jesus visits that wedding where they've run out of wine and that was a big deal, that's the type of feast that's going on in that time. And so that's sort of the final celebration of the wedding, is that feast or that supper. And so what we're seeing in Revelation 19, folks, is the third phase, the third step. In a fulfilling symbol, Christ has completed phase one in the church as people are individually saved. Phase two would be accomplished when the rapture of the church takes place, when the bridegroom comes to get his bride. And then finally, you have the celebration or the feast, the marriage supper, which is yet future for us as well. But that is something that we have to look forward to. Some, and this gets into some interesting conversations, I'll spend a couple minutes here. There is great speculation as to when and where this feast will take place, this marriage feast. Since the scene is in heaven, many say, well, this is taking place in heaven. Since you have the idea of many attendees and so forth, there's the idea that this will actually be on earth. Whether it's on earth or on heaven, I can't really tell. But the truth is, the when, I think, is a little more critical. Some say that this would happen directly after the rapture. God raptures his church, bam, it's now we're at the feast. That's possible. Some say it'll take place before the millennium, or maybe as the beginning of the millennial kingdom, and when that takes place. I think it is unlikely that, as some say, that it comes before the second coming. You're about to see the second coming. Now, remember, this is an interlude. If I'm taking that correctly, then we have here something that takes place outside the timeline of God, or the timeline of Revelation, rather. And so, in a moment, we're going to start reading about the second coming. Wow, we're not even close. but the truth is that when this takes place, we see that we have the events in chapter 18. But, there's a lot of potential here for some different options. Let me move on here. We do quickly have the chastening of the apostle. John is so overcome that he worships the fellow that is with him, who apparently is not Christ or anyone worthy of worship. He calls himself a fellow servant. And so with that, he is rebuked. Worship God. Okay, then we have the confrontation on earth. I have 9 minutes, and I really have to get through it. So what we're going to do here is we see here the appearance of heaven's king. And let's go ahead and read the rest of the chapter. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness and he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule with them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, flesh of captains, flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right. So we have here the appearance of heaven's king. We see that he has, he's on a white horse. He has come to deal with the wickedness of the world. His eyes are like a flame of fire. He's wearing many crowns. He bears a name that no one else knows except himself. It's interesting that he has an unknowable name. Many scholars point to the fact that while Jesus is knowable, there is still aspects to his character and his nature that we don't quite get and don't quite understand completely. This makes him both judge and savior. We see here that he has eyes like a blazing fire, on his head many crowns, and we see there the sense of his awesomeness, his justice, his irresistible power and authority. The eyes being fire also point to the fact that he has penetrating knowledge. Says here that he has, we're going to the apparel of the king now, he has a robe which is dipped in blood. Some commentators say this is in regards to his sacrifice, that he spent his own blood. But others say because of the context that this is actually because of the coming judgment. I actually go for the latter in this one. Okay, I mentioned that his eyes are like flaming fire. He is wearing many crowns. He bears a name that no one else knows. I'm getting ahead of my notes here, but bear with me. He has multiple titles. He's called, apart from the name that no one knows, he has the title of Word of God. He also, from being called the Word, it also says in verse 15 that he bears a sword from his mouth. And with that sword, he will strike down the nations. He's also called King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So much here we could be talking about, but must keep moving. Okay, and then we have the armies that accompany the king. We see they're all riding white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Many, because of that comparison of apparel, would say that that is the church with him in this final battle with the enemies. Okay. Oh, yeah, I would love to talk about that, too, but we're not going to. Then we have the last section here, the avenging by heaven's king. And so justice is meted out. We did just read it. We see that Jesus defeats the false prophet and the Antichrist, and the armies are completely routed. There is no chance. So what armies are they? Well, it's basically the anybody who's left. The city has been destroyed, but apparently the beast or the Antichrist, the false prophet, they're still alive. They've survived so far. And anyone else that has followed them, they mount up this final resistance against God. Their hearts have not softened. They still reject. And because of that, it says that they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And then in verse 21, the rest are killed with the sword that proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. So with the final few minutes here, let's get to our concluding questions. If you missed anything or I went a little fast, hopefully this will be able to satisfy those incompletions. First question I put on there is, for the unbeliever, what do they have to look forward to? Well, in a nutshell, the answer is, it is an end that is completely separated from God. Whether on earth they separate themselves from God, and this really, really struck me, honestly, that, you know, anyone who rejects God now really is saying they want God out of their life. They don't want God to be a part of it. And that is the ultimate tragedy, to reject your own creator. And to be honest, it should, I think, and I mentioned some of this on Wednesday because it's sort of been a theme going on in my head right now. There should be an urgency from us, I think. I have a tendency of compartmentalizing, and while it's true that if someone rejects the message, well, they're not rejecting me, they're rejecting the message, and I can just sort of move on. And it's true that I am not guilty if they reject the message of the gospel. But I wonder if it shouldn't impact how I deliver the message. You know, I wonder if it shouldn't impact the type of urgency that I have in my voice when I talk to people about this. Something to think about. As believers in Christ, what do we have to look forward to? Now, this is the blessing. This is so much of what we've read is incredible. We have a lot to look forward to just from this passage, just from really those first, 10 verses. We are going to be joining the rest of the saints in the ultimate demonstration. Oh, I left off D. Ultimate demonstration of praise to God. We are going to be joining the rest of the saints in the ultimate demonstration of praising God. We have also to look forward to the church will be presented blameless to Christ, the bridegroom. That's going to happen. Also, we are going to receive the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, the feast of our King. It was so awesome that Pastor Jim mentioned on last Sunday with communion. How, and we sing it in Behold the Lamb. Yeah. We sing it there that this is an appetizer when we have communion. It is an appetizer. It is a foreshadowing of the ultimate feast that we are going to be having around the table of the King. It's incredible. And then, finally, something that we see we have to look forward to is that we will be riding out with Christ to witness the end of his enemies and our enemies as well. We are going to see perfect justice executed. And we will, with the saints in heaven, be rejoicing and praising God for his perfect justice. This is an incredible thing. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus saved you? Aren't you forever grateful that Jesus saved you? What a great and merciful God we have. I trust that this encourages you and puts your mind in a frame where God continues to elevate and become larger and larger and greater in your mind. And you yourself continue to grow in humility, if that's such a thing. And you correctly position yourself under him more and more because of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the conclusion of the matter that we've just read. We see that your power is unstoppable. Your authority has no limits. And you are worthy of all of our praise and worship and service. And I thank you, Lord, for such great promises and truth that we have to look forward to. I pray, Lord, that it would cause us, encourage us to live rightly here, and that we would be that testimony and example to others as well. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hello, my name is Jim Ganam, Senior Pastor of Bethel Baptist Church. I'd like to take a minute to thank you for streaming our service. We hope and pray that it was truly a blessing to you. You know, we live in a day where we have access to the preaching of God's Word with just a phone or a tablet or with a couple of clicks on our computer. But we really would love to meet you in person. You know, there is just nothing that really replaces the experience of being in a loving community. Here at BBC, you'll be greeted by people who genuinely want to help you to have the best experience you can possibly have. If you have a family, we can help your kids find their fun, interactive classes, and your littlest ones can get settled into our safe, fun, and well-equipped nursery. Then help yourself to a cup of coffee and join us for the main service for singing, praying, and the preaching of God's Word. Although we'd love to have you visit our church, this is not our greatest concern for you. Our greatest concern is that you know how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. In fact, I want to let you know about a resource that will help you with this. It is called The Exchange. The Exchange is an easy-to-use, four-week guide that helps people to learn how they can have a relationship with God according to the Bible. If you contact us, we'd love to give you a copy while supplies last. And we'd also love to meet with you either in person or over the phone or over a FaceTime or Zoom video call so we can walk you through this helpful resource. If you're interested in going through the Exchange Bible study with us, or if you just have a need we can pray for, please call us at 410-768-4273 or email us at info@bbcofmd.org. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope to see you soon.